by way of introduction to Isaiah 47, I want to turn you to Revelation 13 and 14. I'm going to spend a minute or two there, so perhaps it would be good to look at it. And in Revelation 13, verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And these words, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And the next chapter has that same phrase. In chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Now, nearly all Isaiah 47 is about the destruction of Babylon. When Isaiah was preaching, there was still well over 100 years to go, perhaps 130 years before the event. And Isaiah was preaching concerning the destruction of Babylon. Now, it was later going to be revealed to the prophet Jeremiah that the people of Jerusalem would be exiled there for 70 years. And we know from what we read that they were very badly ill-treated, many of them. And the whole principle of what I want us to come to tonight is how to endure over an intense and long period of persecution or difficulty, whether it's private or whether it's persecution that shall come upon the church in these latter days. Patience and faith of the members of the church. Now, any persecution seems a long time when you're in it. Indeed, any painful disease or ailment of the body seems a long time when it strikes you. The book of Revelation was written for the church, and particularly that the church might understand from these last words of Christ that they will conquer. Blessed are they that shall endure to the end, that they must not give up under the most trying of circumstances. In what consists the patience and the faith of the saints? Well, in Revelation 13, verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. You'll see what I'm getting at about Isaiah 47. The Babylonians led Jerusalem's citizens into captivity. But he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity themselves, which is what Isaiah 47 is about. And he that killeth with the sword in battle or murder must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. when things are so dreadfully bad, we're not to give up. We're to call upon the Lord to strengthen us and hold us and keep us through, even when the fires are burning and the floods raging. Knowing that the vicious enemy, whatever enemy is sent by Satan and allowed by God, will themselves be turned into captivity. Those that oppose us now, unless they're saved, will be lost. And they will themselves endure more than they have ever inflicted upon believers. This is the patience of the saints, that in the middle of enduring all these things, they will keep close to the Lord, and they will believe that the Lord is conqueror, and that the Lord will overcome all these evils, and that the Lord will repay them with great mercy and eternal life for all that they have endured. Gives patience. This is the patience of the saints. And the faith of the saints lies in this, that they will not say to themselves, surely a kind God can't let his people suffer like this. And in the midst of all the troubles, give up. I was distributing the Environs neighborhood letter that we wrote before lockdown with Stan yesterday. And he told me about one of the houses who didn't want it anymore. And if I understood him right, she told him that she had been a missionary and seen such terrible things happen to children in Africa, I think it was Africa, that she just gave up her faith. We've heard of other people like that. It is very, very easy to take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and his supreme power and to say, if God be God on the throne, he would never allow these things. Who says? What can fallen man know about the things which God allows? So the faith of the saints is unwavering in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of the most dreadful difficulties, even if it's torture, even if it's martyrdom. And then in chapter 14 of Revelation and at verse 12, we have this expression again. Here is the patience of the saints. And though faith isn't mentioned, if I read you the whole verse, it is. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, who are they? Now, we can't read the whole chapter and do the whole chapter. But it is that it's those who do not have the mark of the beast upon them. Now, we read in the book of the Revelation that it will not be possible to buy or sell if we do not have the mark of the beast on our forehead or on our hands, which in other words means that Christians are going to find it very, very hard to keep faith. But the psalmist says, I was young and I'm now old and I've never seen my people begging bread. If you're interested in looking at this sort of expression about the mark, you could read Ezekiel 8. And that is the picture in which the Lord sends a man with ink to put a mark on the head of all those who have not turn to idolatry. And another angel is to follow him, putting to death all those upon whom there is no mark. And of course the same happened at the Exodus with the blood upon the lintels. Now, this is the opposite way around. It's those who have not received the mark. It is those who have not given way. And when Babylon is fallen, then it will be that his people will begin to see how much folly it was to have received the mark that the rulers in Babylon put upon them. Now, I hope with that little remark, we can turn back to Isaiah and a chapter which is about the destruction of Jerusalem, of Babylon, may make sense to it, because I was concerned that you might say, well, we're reading this wonderful part of Isaiah and there's this chapter about Babylon and what has it got to do with us? And the answer is much everywhere. It particularly expresses the end of all evil and of the opposers of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So that if it speaks of the end of one particular enemy, the Babylon of old, nevertheless it speaks in principle of the end of every enemy of a Christian. A private individual, local people, an enemy church such as the Roman Catholic, an enemy government. If they persist hurting the Lord's chosen people, the thing which they do will be done to them eternally. And that is the confidence that believers must have throughout the time of their difficulty. Now, I never planned this, but you see that there has been a confluence here of Matthew 24, which we've been studying on the Lord's Day, and of Isaiah 47, which will tell us a little bit how to go through these things of which Jesus speaks in Matthew 24. God willing, we're going to look on the Lord's Day at Psalm 46, about God being our present help in trouble. And we read today of Psalm 2, from God's point of view, that he will laugh at those who think they've got the world taped and they've put an end to the things of God and the people of God and the Bible. The Lord has established his kingdom. So these Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 46, this reading from Isaiah 47 and Matthew 24, you can read them in conjunction together. And you will see that in principle, they have so much to teach a believer in our times. Now, clearly the detail about Babylon is not the detail necessarily that we will experience in our lives. I want you to grasp principle. And if you grant the principle, then we shall be able, after experience, to learn the individual experiences. So we turn now to Isaiah 47 and to verse 1. And it is through Isaiah, the words of the Lord to Babylon. Now, I don't know whether always the words of a prophet are just for the people of the Lord there, or whether this message actually gets to Babylon. It could well be that Ezekiel in Babylon takes Isaiah 47 with him and preaches it to them there. I don't know. But this is a message certainly to the Jews about Babylon. It's a message to the captivity that one day will be about their oppressor. But it is also a message to Babylon itself. And it is phrased in an invitation by the Lord. It isn't an invitation, although the word come is used. This is much more austere than an invitation. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. I don't know enough about it, but Gill, in interpreting, thinks that the daughter of Babylon, which is the city of Babylon and each generation of Babylon, is called virgin because until the time when Darius attacked it, it had never ever been penetrated, never ever been defeated. So that as a nation that had never yet been overturned, it might be very difficult for them to think that a day would come when they would be. I suspect, of course I don't know, that in the Victorian era, there might have been people who thought the British Empire would never end. It may be that the communists in Russia think that communism will never end. And one of the things that we learn from the great principles in Daniel of the great world empires listed as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, and the Rome one morphing into the Roman Catholics. These worldwide dominions will all fail. The only one that will survive is the kingdom, yet I have set my son upon my holy hill of Zion. That kingdom alone will survive. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by his blood, through that atoning power, his righteousness appointed to them. They alone shall make up that kingdom, and they alone shall be the kingdom that endures. So Babylon is called a virgin daughter. Maybe that is the true interpretation for why. But she is now called to come and sit in the dust. Now, Jewish people who were grieved and upset used to put on sackcloth and ashes. And the friends of Job sat in the dust. Job sat in the dust. And the sitting of the dust means grief, or it means desolation, or it means a thoroughly miserable experience. But what is being outlined here is that the throne, the ruling power of Babylon, will be destroyed. Come down and sit in the dust because there's no throne. You can't dominate the nations anymore. And all those of you who are queens and king's daughters, princesses, and all those who are high up in military authority and merchants, all those who take any advantage whatever from belonging to Babylon will lose all that and will sit in the dust. All their achievements, all their authority, all their gain will all be removed. And here you see is the beginning of the encouragement for believers. It will not go on forever, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So the picture is elaborated. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. It doesn't matter that you were once lord or lady this. It doesn't matter whether you were queen or a daughter of one of the monarchs. It doesn't matter how important. You will no more be called delicate. You will be brought down to the utmost degradation, as you have degraded those, particularly the Jerusalem people, in your turn. You should have been merciful. You weren't merciful. And what happened to them will happen to you. And what happened to them? Well, even the women were forced to walk the 200, 500 miles, however many miles it was, I forget, long, long way to Babylon. And they had to do it in bare feet. Maybe they had to do it with hardly any clothing. Maybe they had to do it whatever the weather. Maybe if they got sores or felt ill, they were still pushed onwards. And now that turn comes to Babylon. And so it is delineated. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone. So you have been living in the palace. You've been lord and lady. And now you've got to work at the millstone. Like you made the Lord's people work at the millstone. You've got to take the millstone and grind meat in order to eat yourself. Nothing's going to be provided for you. Nothing's going to be imported. Nothing is going to be there of the luxury you've known. You have got to grind at the mill. Uncover thy locks. Let your hair down. Nothing posh about the way you wear your headdress any longer. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg, uncover the thigh. In other words, you've got to remove all cumbrances from doing the march yourself. In this case, it would have been the march from Babylon to Susa when they were defeated. Making bare the legs so they could walk through rivers, so that they could walk freely, uncovering the thigh so that it might not wet all the clothes below the thigh. And here's the picture of themselves making the journey as captives, whereas they used to sit in luxury. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. May have been natural, who knows. But I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. Now, avenge not yourselves, because vengeance belongs to God. And in this instance, the incidents of all nations that have persecuted the Lord's people, the Lord himself takes vengeance. He takes vengeance on the land as land. It may be that there are individuals among them who have not altogether gone along with the land, and the Lord knows how to deal with that. But the land as land is contrary to God's will. It is a very difficult point for us to understand. I don't profess to know the answer, but sometimes it's worth thinking about and praying about. If we're going to face judgment for our sins, what happens about the court? Now, Waitrose is very, very fond of saying all the people from the top to the bottom are partners. All right? So we work for a firm, and in that same sense, we could be called partners. But what share of the responsibility does any individual take for any sin? Or, seeing that a modern prime minister made it free to marry same sex, going against Genesis 3, Genesis 2. What responsibility does the whole nation who are under that government What share of responsibility do they bear? Now, these are questions we can't answer. But if we think we belong to something that is sinful, we must ourselves disavow it. In other words, believers in an unbelieving land must beg the Lord and say, Lord, I hate these things of which I'm part and parcel as a modern Englishman, as a modern Englishwoman. I hate them. I love your kingdom. I love your way. And if there is any guilt that applies to me because I am British or whatever, please take it away. But we do belong to a nation. And we must gather some of the filth that belongs to it personally. And therefore we need to disavow it and plead before the Lord. So the Lord will take vengeance, which is his right, on this nation that has been cruel to others. And he says, I will not meet thee as a man. By that he means that he won't change his mind. When all the great, great leaders get together and they say to another man, perhaps a king coming against them, we'll buy you off. Then the Lord is not going to meet as a man. He's not going to be persuaded to change his mind. He's going to have vengeance. There is no averting of it, which is what is meant by the Lord not meeting me as a man. And then we have this little interlude, verse 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name. I've been rereading George Eller's biography of Augustus Montagu Toplady. And Toplady knew many of the Christians of his generation. And among them was John Ryland Sr. And John Ryland Sr. apparently sent him a little booklet in which he'd proved or shown that the use of the term Jehovah or Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament very often did refer to God the Son. And Toplady replies that he believes he's right. He's read the book, he's persuaded by it, and he believes it's right. Now, I have found myself from time to time when I've seen the word Jehovah and what he said of him, thought to myself, surely this doesn't refer to the Father, it refers to the work of the Son. But of course he is Jehovah. He is God. He is the second person of the great Trinity. And here, Lord in capital letters is the word Jehovah, but he's our Redeemer. Now, of course, the Lord is our Redeemer in the sense that he chose us. That's never going to be thwarted. But the actual accomplishment of redemption was achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, it doesn't matter. We know that God is our Redeemer. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Our Redeemer is the God over all the earth. He has the power to resist all evil. He has the power to enforce his way, his plan. He has the power to bring his faithful people through wind and water, fire and storm, and bring them safely to glory. And of course it has to be said that 80 years of persecution does not compare with millions of years, so to speak, in glory. These are all inducements to endure. And so the call is to Babylon to sit in silence and go into the darkness that they deserve. For thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Now, I suggested also that you read Revelation 13 and 14 at the beginning. I've suggested Matthew 24, Psalms 46 and Psalm 2. And if you have the time to read from Revelation 13 right to the end, or at least to the end of chapter 18, would enlighten you upon much of this traffic. About the angel crying out that Babylon is fallen. It's about the fact that Babylon thought she could sit as a queen. And that there is a Babylon to come, though the old Babylon is destroyed. Some people believe it will be re-established. It isn't my view. I think that the Babylon here refers to the Antichrist, the false kingdoms, even the mercantile arrangements of the modern world. But that's not here or there. But the same description in Revelation, for the sake of the Lord's people, knowing that the evil power will be overthrown, is given in Revelation as it is given here. The powers that be think their authority is going to go on forever. They think that their positions of privilege are going to go on forever. And they're not. Better to be a Christian. Better to be a faithful Christian. Better to endure unto the end. And then the Lord speaks to them about the, he abhors their idolatry, but his argument with them here is that he was angry with his people for their failings, particularly idolatry. He says it polluted his inheritance. And that he gave his people, the chosen race, though not necessarily those who will all be saved, but he gave them to the Babylonians. And did they take care of them? No. They ill-treated them. Now, one of the problems of not turning the other cheek, to use Jesus's expression, I've often talked with you when we've been preaching. Here's a boy at school, his neighbour in the next desk punches him in the tummy, he says, ow, and whoops him back hard with his elbow. Teacher doesn't see the first incident, but he does see the second. So who gets into trouble? The one whose fault it was not. At least, he shouldn't have, if he'd not retaliated, he would have been free. But as he's retaliated, he shares in the whole incident. And here the Lord is angry with the Babylonians because in addition to the fact that the Lord has sent his people into captivity, they have taken advantage of it. They have added to that misery, a misery that they need not have added. On the whole, the kings of Media and Persia were much more lenient in their dealing with those they conquered. But Babylon was not. And he says, thou didst show my people no mercy. No matter how old they were, you put a heavy yoke on them all. You made no differentiation between the women, the strong men, the children, and the old men. We put them all through the mill. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. So that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart. What should they have laid to their heart? That the Lord had let his people go into their hands. That at that particular point of history, being disciplined, but it wasn't for them to add further discipline to the discipline of exile. Thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so you did not lay these things to heart. Neither didst thou remember the latter end of it. You did not think what the consequences were to your nation of the way you have been treated other nations. We see something of that in the modern and probably unfair attitude concerning British colonialism. They want British people to apologise for all sorts of people. And it's nothing to do with me to know. But the reigning power may not easily take to heart the damage they are doing to the Lord's people. But you said, I can dwell carelessly. Thou art given to pleasures. Now, our generation of unbelievers in this country, maybe globally, that this generation of non-believers are given to pleasures, are they not? They dwell carelessly, do they not? And they say in their heart, I am. Yeah, I love this. And none else beside me. Do you remember in the previous chapter, God was saying, there is none other God, I know not of it. But here we get in verse 8 and again in verse 10, thou hast said in thy heart, I am, and none else beside me. I'm not sure that the meaning is that they're claiming to be God, the great I am. More, I think, but it's only my thoughts, and you misinterpret as you wish, that what they're saying is they're given to pleasures, they dwell carelessly, and their whole attitude is me, 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 me. I. I am the center of my universe. Never mind about anybody else. As long as I can have my pleasures, as long as my lifestyle isn't interrupted, which of course the preaching of the gospel would do. But they're careless. They don't think of the end of these things. They don't think that they should turn from wicked ways. But these things will come to an end suddenly. Pleasures and all the things they've loved. They'll be a widow and they'll lose their children. That is to say, these things, they'll be divorced from these things, or these things will die, and the next generation won't enjoy them either. Comes in a moment. When the Lord returns, it will all happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so the Lord is saying that the judgment that comes upon a nation that is opposed to the people of the Lord, or the whole generation of unbelievers who oppose the Lord, will come to a speedy end, will come in a moment. These two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection. Absolutely, that is to say, there'll be no exception because of the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. Now, as you know, from the time of Christ, the wise men, that part of the Near East was famous for its astrology, for stargazing, for almanacking. That is to say, prognosticating what's going to happen today, tomorrow, next week, and all these sort of things. That was their particular take on idolatry. And so the remaining part of the chapter just simply says, all these things will come to naught. Thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Read Ezekiel 8. For the Jewish people who said, none seeth me. Thou sayest, thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. Thou saidst in thy heart, I am, and none else beside me. I hate to think of all those who, turning to Roman Catholicism, have no salvation, whose faith has been perverted to trust in Mary and all sorts of other things. What a terrible thing it is. And their wisdom and their knowledge has perverted them. And this is what has happened to this generation. They raised a generation and went to great university lengths of teaching you how to stargaze, teaching you how to interpret stargazes into astrology. And the Lord goes on to say later, it's a weariness. All that study that you've done at university is of no avail whatever in those subjects. All the things your nation has labored and spent its time for and sent its students to learn is vanity, nothing. What a shame to spend all your life trying to learn something that is of no value, that can't save you, that is of no use. So the verses 11 onwards speak about this. Therefore shall evil come upon thee, thou shalt not know from whence it rises. Mischief shall fall upon thee, thou shalt not be able to put it off. Desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Three ways of putting the same thing. Stand now with thine enchantments, all right? You've trusted enchantments, you've trusted sorceries, you've trusted stargazers, astrologers, the monthly prognosticators. All right? Get them to stand up and tell you when the destruction of the nation is going to be. Let them warn you that tomorrow the world is going to be destroyed. They can't do it. They know nothing. They do not know what is God's prerogative to do, for they do not know God, and it's all a make-believe of their own mind, the things that they do. They shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And everybody will desert them. Everyone will wander to his quarter. None shall save thee of those with whom they've traded and labored. So here is just a picture of the massive evil that will overthrow in a day, as you know it was in a day, this nation that had dominated the world for over 100 years. It did happen in a day. You know that Darius came that night when Belshazzar and his men were feasting. There came the fingers and writing on the wall. And then Darius burst in. They got over the Euphrates. They got into the walls. And it happened instantly. The king wasn't ready for it. The nation wasn't ready for it. They were destroyed in a moment. Thus it will be with those who persecute the church. And in that different sense, so will it be for any pain, any injury you suffer. It will not go on forever. Even if its cessation is when you die, because you'll go to be with the Lord and there'll be no more sin, suffering, shame, pain. But this is a great principle. And if we're not to give up our faith when the going gets tough, we need to know these things. We need to be assured of them. We may well say, I don't know how I'd face when these times come. But when these times come, the Holy Spirit will strengthen us, give us what we should say, give us how we should respond and act, how we should refuse the mark of the beast and so on. What is the mark of the beast? All these things we will know. All these things will be taught us. But we need to be told beforehand, as the Lord Jesus says, I have told you these things before. And the book of Revelation is a telling of these things that will come to pass before they happen to the church of God from the time when John wrote the Revelation down to the time of the Lord's appearing. Well, I hope you will find that this chapter has been of help in continuing faithful, whatever the Lord allows to happen to you. We ask, pray the Lord will bless us all. Amen.